Good to see you this morning. Appreciate Pax leading us in these songs, very fine songs and spiritual songs that we can lift our voices of praise to God. And of course, we're always thankful for the other elements of worship as well. The Lord's Supper, we can remember His death, and also the prayers, and even the giving as well. As we know that in Acts chapter 10, it talked about Cornelius and his alms, how they came before God as a sweet-smelling aroma, a memorial before Him. And even in our giving, it is a sacrifice, an expression of worship. And now we come to the preaching of it. And as it's been mentioned, we've had a very good gospel meeting week. I really enjoyed all the lessons. And Friday nights was especially touching, and it was a very good lesson to end the meeting on. And I thought I started last week on the idea and topic of why preaching is worth fighting for. Leading into the meeting, I thought we'll just do a bookend here and talk about, again, this idea and subject of why preaching is worth fighting for, part two. The case for sticking with preaching when the world wants entertainment, something flashier, something jazzier. We had mentioned the culture and how it has affected the church, changing the church. We have a lot of rules in our culture. There's a rule in advertising that you've got to grab your audience in the first few seconds or you won't grab them at all. What is a preacher's best strategy at grabbing his audience? Do the standards and rules of our world play any bearing in what we do? Most would say yes. Most would say absolutely. You know, you do an internet search for most large churches in any type of community or any type of city, and look at what they emphasize. Look at what they offer. They'll talk about building relationships. They'll talk about addressing emotional needs and having contemporary style type services. Many will rank fun very high on the list. So what is the role of the church? And what is the role of the preacher according to the New Testament? That's our question. Should we change to be more in step with the times? Or is there something sacred about preaching? And we studied and found out last time we looked at this lesson that yes, indeed, there is. That God has a plan for His church, and that to build that church up, He used apostles and prophets, the Bible says. They were preachers. And then when they would move on and die off, that He used evangelists and pastors and teachers, again, more preachers, for the equipping of the saints. And we noticed that when Jesus first came to this world, and He went into the wilderness, and when He came out of the wilderness, the Bible says that His ministry began. It says that He began to preach. God had one son, and He made him a preacher. That's what Jesus did for the next few years of His ministry. And that Jesus would have 12 close individuals to Him, apostles. And He would tell them, now you go and preach to the lost house of Israel. They were to be preachers too. And then as we go further down the line, the Apostle Paul, one born out of due season, we might say a third generation. And Paul said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, woe unto me if I do not preach. Paul would be a preacher as well. And then he would also have some proteges, we might say, Timothy and Titus. And he told them the exact same thing. You preach. You preach the Word. And then he told Timothy, you commit these things into the hands of faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. And so it continues on down the line. That was God's plan. That's the way He wanted it to be. And we studied last time that the world will think us foolish. Yes, that includes most people. And that's why most would think we need a change with the times. I realize we may lose our relevance, But we cannot change the plan that God has to communicate His message, which is preaching. Today I'd like for us to look at some of the last words that were given to Timothy. And in a sense to all, we believe that 2 Timothy essentially would be Paul's last letter that he would write. And so, what words would you choose to leave one with? I'm not sure if Paul knew that this would be his last, that would be recorded in this way, in this fashion. But this was what God had chosen. These are epistles, Timothy and Titus, written to younger preachers. Now, they weren't youth ministers. No, they were preachers of the gospel. And they preached to young, to old, to middle-aged. That's what they were commissioned to do. Let's actually start back in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In his first letter to Timothy, verse 1, he says, "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. People will be led astray by teaching," he said, "by doctrine." And he says in verse 6, "If, Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, as you tell them about it, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you've carefully followed." That's what he wanted Timothy to do, to be concentrating on and to be about. There in verse 11, again, "These things command and teach." That's what a preacher would do. Verse 13, "Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine." Verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those who hear you." You ever think that's, you know, how important a preacher is to even your souls? Paul said you'll save yourself and those who hear you as well. Preaching and teaching, emphasize. Chapter 5, verse 17, here he talks about elders or pastors, shepherds of a local flock. He said, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." I've heard some say today that, you know, for a preacher to be an elder, an elder to be a preacher, well, there's a conflict of interest there, and that's not a very good idea. They would almost give it worthy of double shame. And yet the Scripture says one that does that's worthy of double honor. One that has conditioned himself, matured his ability, that he could be an elder and also one that labors in word and doctrine, a preacher. He says he's worthy of double honor. That's something that makes God proud. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul told Timothy, "Timothy, you hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." In chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Well, how do you do that? Well, being a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how you do that, Timothy. You got to know the word. You've got to teach the word. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 2, he tells Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." He says, do that in season and out of season. In other words, you don't change with the times. You do it when they like it. You do it when they don't like it. You do so on every opportunity. And he says, convince or reprove, rebuke. There's the negative side of preaching. And exhort, there's the positive side. Sometimes you'll be confrontational and sometimes you'll be encouraging. And truth be told, a lot of it depends with where you're at, doesn't it? If you're right, then you're being encouraged. If you're wrong, then you're probably being confronted. It's like lessons on forsaking the assembly. Right? I mean, those that are here all the time, they love it. They'll high-five you. Those that aren't, squirm. I know he's talking about me. You see? A lot of it depends where you're at, what kind of preaching it will be for you. And he says essentially, Timothy, this will be the heart and soul of what you do. And this really is the main point that Paul is getting at with these young evangelists, Timothy and Titus. And essentially, chapter 3 and chapter 4 centers around this one command. It's really not a command in chapter 3 so much. It's leading up to chapter 4. And this is going to be the heart of our study this morning, to look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 together and see why it is so critical to preach, why it's worth fighting for. We'll look at Paul's five reasons that he gives within this text. So let's start in chapter 3, there in verse 1. Timothy, preach the word, because verse 1, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Dangerous seasons are upon you. Now, the idea of this perilous times or dangerous times, the word time here in the Greek is kairos. It's not so much a clock time or specific hour time, but it's talking about epochs or periods or seasons or eras. These times, he says, are coming. He says in the last days, and we know the last days, according to the New Testament, started with Jesus Christ and still continues today until the end of time. We're in those last days. It says these dangerous seasons will come. Will come. Now, in the Greek, the idea is that they come and they stay. They don't come and go. That would make it easier. Rather, they come and they stay. And so it almost indicates that the farther we go along the timeline of life and of the earth, the more dangerous it becomes religiously. The harder it gets religiously. The more time passes, the more of these dangerous eras, the more of these dangerous epochs we collect. Notice how he says in verse 13 of the same chapter, he says, understand, Timothy, that evil men, imposters, they grow worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. They deceive themselves and deceive others. They go from bad to worse. And so we have gone from bad to worse these 2,000 years. It threatens the proclamation of the truth. I mean, imagine, if you will, a road that has now been freshly paved and it looks beautiful and it's well, its structure is good and one can ride on it, it feels great. But as time goes on and the road is not maintained, potholes collect in it. The more dangerous that road becomes. And along the timeline of life, the potholes have collected. More places to capture souls and derailing them from receiving the truth. And we'll see that as we go along. You know, Brother Deaton's lesson on Thursday even was a good reminder of this, of the times we'll face to come. So let's talk about some of the dangerous seasons. This is a point one of five, and this will be the longest point of the five. Because I want us to think about this for a moment. When we look back at history, some of these dangerous epochs that came. Catholicism, it was the religion that came on the scene with the Roman Empire. You know, we might say, well, persecution was before that. Yes, it was. It was. And you can read the book of Revelation about that. But what we found out is that only made the church stronger. It only made it grow faster. It only purified it more. And so in Satan's eyes, that wasn't doing the job. It wasn't so much that dangerous time, in a sense. And so, we know with Constantine, as he would see the sacrifice of these individuals, of these Christians, he would said, you know, that's what we need more of. We need more individuals willing to die for a cause. And so he adopts the Christian religion. And that would begin a threat from about 3-something A.D., 400 A.D. to about 1500 A.D., about 1,000 years. the dangerous times. It became popular during these times to know God through some outward mechanical means, beads, counting of beads, or rituals, or sacraments, or confessions, creeds, penance, hitting oneself. And the Catholic Church would become the only interpreter of Scripture in time. Latin was the language that was used in terms of the Scriptures, and no one spoke that in the time, as time would go on in those thousand years. I'm not going to say more about that. We'll actually talk a little bit more about that tonight. But it became popular to be right in God's eyes through these mechanical means, through these sacraments. And it's a terrible era. And guess what? It's still here. Catholicism didn't just come and go. They've got about a membership of a billion people. It came and stayed. And then we know, as time went on, that Reformation came about. There in the 1600s. It was essentially a jump to the other extreme. No works at all. It doesn't matter what you do. Because we're all justified by faith alone. And besides Catholicism, when you think about denominationalism today, most of them bought into this or had their tentacles came from this doctrine, and still believe today. You just look at the creeds of the Baptist Church, of the Pentecostal Church, the Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church, Episcopalian Church, and they'll say verbatim, one is justified by faith alone. So another epic, just as dangerous, came and stayed. It's still here today. It's one reason why we've got a debate going on in a month. Once saved, always saved. It's all came from right here. Dangerous seasons for the soul. But then came rationalism, where man began to realize what could happen when he could read for himself, essentially. And so what he began to do was to worship the human mind. It's brought a sense of pride and self-importance that was not healthy for man. Thomas Paine, in these days, wrote a book, The Age of Reason. And there, he talked about how people ought to bow to human reason and not to God. And that swept into the churches, into universities. And let me tell you, that has never left. In the university level, if you don't have a good, strong foundation in the Scriptures, you will be confronted by this. Rationalism. It denies the Bible. It denies all the miracles of the Bible. It declares it a mythical book. It's just myth that took place there. I mean, you'll get that almost nearly out of every religious class you take today in the university levels. Oh, you see, the Bible, it's not real. It's a good historical document. It's very interesting, and it can make you a good person, but it's not truth, you see. It's bowing to human reason. Rationalism came and has stayed. About the 1850s, many groups bought into the social gospel. Started with denominations first. Buying into social agendas, world peace type movements. Improved life here on earth was the idea. In time it would lead to entertainment and recreation and feeding the body. Early churches would have rolled over in their graves to think that in the budget of some churches, they'd actually would include the building of a facility to house people to eat. Brethren to eat. This is all part of the social gospel. It really crept into the Church of Christ more in the 1920s to 30s is when it began to make that move there. Ecumenicalism would come along the line. And that is that God's all about love, so just love everybody. He's all hearts and flowers and love, and so that's all we ought to be. Just take everybody in, embrace everybody, love everybody. In this time, a rule was established called the Jesus Hermeneutic, and essentially was that everything that talked about the kindness of Christ, well, then that was true, that was Scripture, and everything else wasn't. You can throw that out. That affects us today. We even see it permeating in the church sometimes. If you're bold, then you're not kind. You see? They've created a false dichotomy. Jesus is both. But yet they've convinced us today, no, it's not right. It's a dangerous season and it just came and it is saved. Then comes the charismatic movement in the 60s. Experience-based, subjectivism, essentially. Truth comes through experience, through visions, through feelings. Experience essentially is authoritative. It's not all about what the Bible says. In fact, you'll have individuals say that very flatly, bluntly. You know, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what Jesus told me. You see? It's past Friday night. Talking with someone after service who wasn't a Christian, and that said almost verbatim, you know, well, Jesus told me this. You see how dangerous that is. It doesn't matter what verse you might turn them to. How do you convince someone? No, you didn't hear Jesus. It's a dangerous period. And it has came and it has stayed. Subjectivism, doctrine doesn't matter at all. Most have just become interested in philosophy, the needs of the current man, essentially, coping with our own anxieties, working with self-esteem. We become narcissistic naval watchers, essentially, as philosophy comes into the church. These epics seem to develop faster and faster as time goes along. 80s and 90s, you get into pragmatism. Essentially, it means just the appropriate means for ministry are what is ever is most popular with the people. You find out what the people want, and you give it to them. You just do what they want. And so in that way, preaching is looked at as like the Pony Express compared to email. You know, you need to get out of that old way. You're out of date. You need to catch up with the times. And all of these things were hitting the church hard. They're still hitting the church hard. And we see it firsthand. I don't know about you, but I'm brokenhearted when I see brethren that can't seem to see it. Paul said, Timothy, dangerous seasons will come and stay. And as it goes along, the more dangerous it becomes. Notice how he describes in chapter 3 here some of these that are behind a lot of these types of things. He says in verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves. Self-lovers, essentially. They do what they want to do in the name of religion. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away. He said they're going to be religious folks. That's the way it works, Timothy. Because that is more advantageous to Satan's cause. That's why. When we think about all the damage, and again, some will think this is a radical statement. But when you think about the book of God, it's true. When we think about all the damage that Billy Graham has done through his teaching of justification by faith alone, that has been a huge pothole that has collected souls, derailed them from truth. He's a religious man, having a form of godliness, but doesn't teach the truth. Now it's Joel Osteen. He's the big one today. You say, and he'll say it very bluntly, you know, we just want to love everybody. We're not going to make people feel uncomfortable. In other words, we're not going to confront sin. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. See? Timothy, these times will come. And they'll stay. And they're dangerous. And here are some of the people that are behind that, he says. You've got to watch out for that. He goes on to say, verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. They take in the weak, those that are not firm in the knowledge of truth. Verse 7, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, that was the magicians that worked against Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. They will reap the end reward one day. And so he says essentially, Timothy, this is one reason why we must preach. Why it's so critical to preach, because of the dangerous seasons that will come and stay. You gotta preach. And so when you think about the game plan from Satan's aspect, if you're able to collect more of these dangerous seasons, and you know preaching can help derail that and stop that, what do you seek to do? Diminish preaching. You see, as the danger begins to increase and escalate, Satan wins when we can diminish preaching to confront the rising dangers. You see? He's the one that wins in that, because Paul has told Timothy, that's how you confront that. That's how you handle it. That's how you stay pure during these times. Now, just think about this in regards to just the Church of Christ as a whole. You know, there used to be 2 to 3 week gospel meetings. Those days are gone. 1 week. But now it's very common to have the weekend. And I even heard of a one-day gospel meeting. Now, we're just talking here in general. Just think about that. The times increase, the dangers increase, and we decrease the preaching as time goes along. We've got to be more wise than that. As Paul said, walk circumspectly. Redeeming the time, knowing the days are evil. We've got to be wise. I'm thankful for this good church here that has 3 meetings a year. That's a wonderful thing. We need that. We need that. God's Word is timeless, and therefore preaching is timeless as well. But let's go on to the next point. Paul goes on to say, another reason for preaching is because of my example that I set before you. Look at what I have done. You've got a pattern to follow, essentially, Timothy. I did it, so you do it. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christ did it. He had the 12. I come along. I tell you to do it. Essentially, do what I've done. Notice chapter 3, verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra, and what persecutions I endured, but out of them the Lord has delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Drop down to verse 14. He says, but you continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Paul's talking about himself here. Timothy, you've seen what we've done. We've preached. In no way were we entertainers. Not in any sense of the word at all were we entertainers. We were preachers. And so you be one too. And so we preach because Paul has left this example. He said, Timothy, you do it. You do it. So we preach because of the dangerous seasons. We preach because of the example that Paul has set. And that means that we need to raise up young men to pass it on to as well, don't we? To not mess with the plan, not tinker with the plan. Don't become entertainers and joke tellers. But just take the baton and do your race. And when you come to the end of your race, you pass it on to the next. My job's not to mess with the plan. It's just to take the baton and run it while I have life. Do it and run it the way they ran it. You see? We need to raise up young men that will be willing to do that. No more of this thinking, well, I wouldn't want my son to be a preacher. That's not right thinking. We need more sound preachers. And so somebody's son has to be it. We need to raise up godly men to do that. Another reason to preach the Word is because of the power of the Word. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 15. And he says that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He said, Timothy, you know the power of the Word. You grew up with it. You know the Holy Scriptures. That's why we preach. It's powerful to save. It can do that. Hold your place here and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice what it says here in verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23 there. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. There's power in that Gospel. It's an enduring Gospel. It doesn't fade away. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So we preach because the Scripture is powerful. Turn back to 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. There he says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This word here, profitable for doctrine or teaching, your version might say. That is that it's precise, it's accurate. It's not this subjective, oh, well, here's what Jesus told me kind of a thing. Or this means one thing to one person, this will mean something else to another person. No, it's profitable for accurate teaching. That's what it's for. Sound truth. It's profitable for reproof, he says. Correction, essentially. This word here means, that's the next word. Proof, then correction. Reproof, then correction. Reproof essentially just means rebuke, doesn't it? Rebuke. Expose an error, uncovering the lie. Showing the danger of it. And preaching that doesn't do that is not Bible preaching. Then it says it's profitable for correction. Now the word here means that the power to restore back to a proper place, to fix what has been broken, to put back in place, restore. The Scripture is able to do that. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Or your version might say training in righteousness. That is, it can restore and heal and put back in its proper place and then train it for proper use again. To be useful again. Profitable in the right ways. Scripture has that power. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some versions say that a man may be adequate. And with our vernacular today, that's not a good translation. And when we think of something that's adequate, we think of something that, it's acceptable. It's okay. It's all right. That's not the idea of the word here. The idea is that it's complete, greatly equipped. For what works? Most works? For every work. Every work that counts with God. And the Bible tells us what those works are. We need preaching that will tell us what those works are. That's why when some people say, well, I know that work that our church does is not in the Bible, but it's a good work. Oh, wait a second. The Scripture, the Bible says, can give us completeness, thoroughly equip us for every work, and so every work would then be found in Scripture, wouldn't it? That would be pleasing to God. Preaching is so needed because of these reasons, because the power that's in that word that can be unleashed as it is preached with boldness and plainness. You know, Bible studies are great, home studies are certainly wonderful, but there's a power God has given to preaching His Word. It can make a man complete. And so again, we see why Satan is pleased if we can just get away from that mode of communication today. He doesn't want that. He'd be much more pleased if everyone just sat around and just kind of exchanged ideas. No heart pricking preaching. See? So he's changed it to like a negative practice, right? You know, someone says, "Are you preaching at me?" As if it's a bad thing, right? That's what people say. Satan's won when we start thinking that way. Preaching's a good thing. Preaching, as we said at the beginning, is a sacred thing. Passing on through generations. Another reason to preach the word is because the command to do it. I mean, that's pretty simple, pretty plain. Paul has been leading up to this all through chapter 3, and so he says in chapter 4. And again, remember, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. He's writing, and he immediately says in verse 1, "I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing, and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." That's heavy language. I charge you, Timothy. I commission you to do this. Not because of some worldly reason. Not because of you went to some kind of college or some ecclesiastical organization and ordination taking place here. But rather, it's a heavenly charge. I charge you, he says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing. He said, you think about that, Timothy. Think long and hard about that. You and I will stand before a great God one day and give an account. Think about that. You will. And so with that in mind, preach the Word. Do that, Timothy. And so we preach, dear friends, because of the dangerous seasons, because the example Paul set, because the power that's in the Word, and because it's been commanded to do so, but also because of the tendency to drift. In chapter 4, there, verse 3, he continues, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." He's talking about Christians here. Brethren, "they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." So there's this tendency to drift. Now, again, this word for time in verse 3, "the time will come," is the same word, kairos. These seasons will come where they won't have it. They won't have it anymore. They don't want to hear it anymore. They've had it and they're done with it. They're tired of it. They want to look for something else. Someone that will tickle our ears. What? Entertain us? Yeah. Paul said those times will come, where people will want to give up sound teaching for entertainment. Things that will please them. Things that will make them laugh. Things that will make them feel good. Paul says, Timothy, watch out for this. Watch out for this. You know, there's a number of ways where this slowly seems to creep in. Where reproving and rebuking is replaced with jokes and stories. We've all seen the times where there's some sin that maybe happens in the church, and so the preacher preaches the truth on it and he loses his job. The idea is kill the messenger. Replace the messenger. And it's the idea of devaluing preaching again. Or maybe there's some wealthy member of the church that they give a lot and they're caught up in sin. And the preacher exposes it. And have a meeting and say, you know, if you want to keep your job, you want to keep a paycheck, you better pipe down. So they devalue preaching, but not wealthy members. People don't want to be convicted to serve God anymore. They just don't challenge us to do more. We're doing enough already. Or they might say, you know, the church down the road, they seem to be growing. They've got these gimmicks going on and you know, it would be nice to have something different. It would be kind of cool. to change things up a little bit, you know, bring in the dancing bears or whatever they might be. We just seem so out of touch with the times. Paul said, Timothy, watch out. There will be those times where people will not have it anymore. They want to be entertained. Their ears tickled. In the, verse 4, they'll turn, listen to this, they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to what? It's the word for stories. Fables. Watch out for those times. It's a dangerous time. Brethren have a tendency to drift. So verse 5 says, you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. These are good reasons to keep preaching the truth. To stay on track, essentially. That's the idea when he says to be sober. Fulfill your ministry. You stay on track. Don't let this derail you. You keep doing what I've commissioned you to do. And verse 6 through 8, in the end he says, don't expect too much. Here's this great preacher. Here's his last letter. And he's going to be executed on the chopping block. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul said. He says, but Timothy, we do it for an eternal reward. Verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved His appearing. Timothy, have you loved His appearing? I've loved it. And I've suffered for it. Because I was willing to preach the Word. And if you love His appearing too, then you will do the same as well, Timothy. And you will too. And I will too. That's what we'll do. And so preach, Timothy, because there's this tendency to drift. There always is. You know what's interesting is that even while when preaching is done, there's the tendency to drift. So just imagine what it would be like when preaching's thrown out and traded for something more hip. More vogue today. Yes, we are to teach God's people. Some think it's to reach the culture, to change the culture, to adapt to it, to change the nation. The preacher's role is simple. Preach the Word. That's why we do what we do. That's why preaching is worth fighting for. Will you fight for it? Will I? In the words of Brother Deaton, the lesson is yours. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Why not consider becoming one? Let me give you the word that's powerful to convert your soul. Because it tells you what you can do. In Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You need to be one that's willing to repent. That has changed your life from the sinful way, and start living according to this book. And you need to be willing to be baptized into Christ for the right reason. That is for salvation, for the remission of your sins. If you're willing to obey that word will save you. It'll convert your soul. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you've fallen away. And the word to you is to repent and to pray that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you. And if you're willing to do that, then you'll be forgiven and restored. The word of God, dear friends, is profitable to correct you, to reprove you, to rebuke you, and then to equip you for every good work. Let us continue to stand for preaching, to fight for it in these times of change. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. His presence daily.
surrender.